2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You may be seated. In the previous message, as we've been going through the epistle to 2 Timothy, we have noticed that external religion, having, that is, a form of godliness, is not enough to save a man. What really saves a person is a transformed life. It is a transformed life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul said there in earlier part of chapter 3. Fruit, good works, which are the fruit of that saving faith, is the inevitable result of having known Christ as Lord and Savior. There is the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 tells us, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We've got to remember that pure and undefiled religion is always a religion of the heart. It is a religion, as the Scripture says, as the Psalms say. What is God looking for? He's looking for a contrite heart, a spirit of sorrow, of grieving of one's over sins, of humility, rather than sacrifices, as the Scripture says, Samuel. It is better to obey than to give sacrifice. It was Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and the scribes that their religion was restricted to external things only, and that it should have been combined with the heart. Take a look, for example, at Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You see, there is nothing wrong in external Christianity. There's nothing wrong in the sacrifices. But Jesus says, if that is all that your religion is, then you have fallen short. There must be obedience to that which God commands in terms of sacrifices. But then it says it has to be of the heart. You got to have both. He says, you neglected the weightier matters of the law, which is justice. As we mentioned last week, the whole law can be summarized in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if we only do things, if we come to church and put in our time, that is not good enough. The heart must be engaged. There must be the transformed life by the Holy Spirit. The false teachers that Paul refers to in 2 Timothy there have only an external religion because, as Jesus said, the false teachers would be known by their fruit. In Matthew 15, he said the false teachers would be known by their fruit. And he said he never knew them. As we ended the message last week, we saw that Paul encouraged Timothy that he was unlike the false teachers because he followed Paul's pure doctrine. That's what he says. If you notice here in 2 Timothy 3, he says in verse 14, he says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have received them. So we see that Paul also told Timothy that he should suffer persecution. along with himself. And he says there, look at verse 12, says, and indeed all who desire to live in God, and live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, verse 12 informs us of a very important biblical truth. He says, notice what the text mentions specifically. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The key words there is live godly. Now, why is this? Why is it that living godly for Jesus is going to bring about persecution? Well, living godly for Jesus means several things. First of all, it means that we take our Christian walk very seriously. That's what it means. The godly person does what? They seek to pattern their life around the Word of God. That's what the godly person does. And this means our value system is different from the world. It means that we look at life differently from those who are still in darkness. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So we see here the value system of the world is in complete distinction opposite of a Christian worldview. If we love the world, and there it's an ongoing lifestyle, that's what the grammar conveys. If our lifestyle conveys the values of Hollywood, like I mentioned earlier, whatever, a humanistic society and all of its expressions, if that is what our value system is, the love of the Father is not in us. Scripture is very plain. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Look at Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that ye walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous. They have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity, with greediness. Now we're asking the question, why does the world hate everyone who seeks to live godly? That's the question we're asking. It's because we're not of the world. We have nothing in compatibility with the world. As the scripture elsewhere says, what does light have in common with darkness? Nothing. That's the point. If we don't think like the world, if we don't talk like the world, if we don't act according to the flesh, the way the world lives, you know how the world will view us? It will view us as weirdos. If you haven't been called a weirdo, you have to ask yourself, is somebody seeing us as different or not? Sometimes a non-Christian will look at, and here's what they say, oh, there goes the goody-goody. You ever had people, you heard them say that about the Christian? And it may not be that they're acting any kind of an arrogant way. It's just the fact that the Christian's life is there, in stark contrast to them, it stands out in such a way that they say, oh, well, you know, they think they're better than everyone else. And you may not have said anything, but they are convicted of this. You see, they see a distinction. And that's what they ought to see. Because they ought to see a godly life. Now, what is the source of the hatred that they have for us? The source is, obviously, Satan. Satan is said to be the god of this world. He's said to be, in Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who inspires the sons of disobedience, we're told in Ephesians. And so we see here, Satan is the one who does what? He instigates persecutions. He's the one that's behind all the persecution of Christians in the history of the world. Right now, wherever Christians are being persecuted, Satan's behind that. Remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:18? He wanted to go back and visit the church of Thessalonica, and he says, Satan has thwarted me. And what he meant by that was, if we recall when Paul went to Thessalonica there, recorded in Acts, it says because of his preaching in the synagogues, a riot arose. A riot arose of such magnitude that the believers had to see Paul and Timothy and others out of town for fear of their lives. It is our godly life that Satan hates. And since he's the inspiring force behind this world system, he hates us. And Jesus said, don't marvel if the world hates you because it hated me first. Notice what Jesus says. Turn over to John chapter 15. And look at verses 18 to 21. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember, the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Paul says, yea, all those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution because the godly life of the Christian stands in stark contrast to the world's thinking. And they don't like us because of that. And they will oppose us all the way because Satan hates us with a passion. Now, this doesn't mean that the persecution that we receive will be constant. But it does indicate that if we seek to apply biblical principles in all types of situations, from our personal lives down to cultural issues, if we seek to apply the Bible to our culture, we are to expect hostility. So don't be surprised when people at work say some ugly things about you simply because you're a Christian. Don't be surprised when you raise a voice against what's happening, as I mentioned in Hollywood, about the homosexual agenda, and you start talking about that. Don't be surprised if people get all over your case, because Jesus said it's going to happen. Those under Satan's power do not want to give up power. They will insist in maintaining it, and they will insist in living their indulgent pleasures of sin. And try bringing up a Christian worldview to community affairs and see what happens. Try taking on the homosexual community and see what happens. Try shutting down abortion clinics around the country like Charlie Weissong has done and see what happens. He and others several years ago were hit with the biggest civil lawsuit in the history of the United States and were found guilty. And all they were doing were shutting down abortion clinics. I don't have the figures. The lawsuit that was against them was in the hundreds of millions. It may have been $1 billion. It was absolutely enormous, which is why Charlie cannot have anything in his name in order to shield it from the wicked, or otherwise they take everything he has. What can we expect? Well, exactly what Paul said. Look at 2 Timothy 3:13. What can we expect? Just what Paul said. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now there are two categories that are mentioned here. There's evil men and there are imposters. The imposters will be false teachers. They are the false apostles that Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11 that we looked at that text last week. These are the men who will disguise themselves as angels of light. Now both groups, these evil men and these imposters, Paul says to Timothy, they're going to grow from bad to worse. Things are going to get tough, he says. And note that deception is the modus operandi of both groups. They are deceiving and they themselves are being deceived. Those under the power of Satan and under his deception. They're deluded into what? They're deluded into thinking that their worldly living is the way to happiness. I mean, that's why people do the things they do. If you were to ask the common person off the street, you know, what do you want out of life? And I almost guarantee you that most everybody will say, well, I just want to be happy. And they just want to do the things that bring them pleasure. And in this short life, the things that will bring them pleasure, whatever it is, according to their lustful desires, they will do to try to find something out of this period of time. The false apostles, how are they deluded? They're deluded into thinking that their teaching is truth. They're sincere. They really do believe some of the things that they say, and they're deluded by Satan in these things. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, it's going to get worse in the days ahead. Now let's consider the truthfulness of Paul's comment to Timothy there in verse 13. For the next 2 centuries, the Roman Empire sought to exterminate the Church of Jesus off the face of the earth. There was much more difficult times ahead. Though Paul met some great opposition, we're told, Paul says it's going to get worse. And it did get worse, historically. For the next 1,000 years, what deception occurred in the visible church? The ascendancy of Gnosticism. That Greek view that held that matter and was evil and that spirit was good, it infiltrated into the church. You had heretical doctrines like Arianism that taught that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God. You had the rise of Roman Catholicism. You had the rise of Eastern Orthodoxy that has done probably more damage than the open physical persecution that Rome ever did, because their deception was very great, because they taught a view of salvation that the Bible did not teach. He says evil men will get worse and imposters will grow from bad to worse, he says. And that's what we've seen over the past centuries since the apostolic times. Now it's important that we interpret verse 13 in the context of all of Scripture. You know, if you were to pull this out by itself, then you'll say, well, you know, I guess Jesus is on the verge of coming tomorrow. If we were just to use that passage in and of itself. Now, this text is a text that's often quoted by premillennialists and amillennialists as proof that the world will get worse and worse and worse and worse up until Jesus comes. Now, what about all the passages? You see, you always have to interpret. When we taught the class on principles of Bible interpretation, we emphasize, if you remember, you must always interpret a single passage in light of its immediate context and its broader context. And the broader context is all of Scripture. Anytime you're dealing with a Bible verse, you got to look at it from the rest of everything else the Bible says. So we got all of those passages. We're going to look at some this afternoon as we're dealing through Isaiah 2. You got all these passages that talk about the victory of the gospel in human history. And therefore, we have to interpret this passage in light of that. Paul is drawing a contrast between false teachers and wicked men. And the contrast is between them and Timothy. He says, notice what he says in verse 14 here. You, however, see, Timothy is the shining light. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Paul exhorts Timothy to remain steadfast with the doctrine that he has been taught. And the doctrine, it says, he has been convinced of. Notice that word. He has been convinced of what has been taught to him. In the next three verses, Paul is going to set forth the reasons why Timothy knows the correct doctrine of Scripture. First, he says, and look at the text. First, he says, know whom you've learned the truths from. Now, Paul is indicating here himself. Paul's talking about himself. It was Paul who taught Timothy much of what Timothy knew about the faith. When he met Timothy in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, he wanted Timothy to come along with him. And Timothy was one of his companions in his missionary journeys, in his second missionary journey especially. And he was teaching Timothy. He was mentoring Timothy in the faith. He says, Timothy, I, Paul, the apostle, have taught you the pure gospel. Don't forget it. Now, real apostles, in distinction from false ones, do what? How do you know a true apostle from a false one? That's a good question. Well, for one, we have learned in the Scripture that true apostles bring signs and wonders. But the signs and the wonders in and of themselves are not the final proof that you have a true apostle. There is that important passage, turn over to, in the Old Testament, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and look at verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 13, beginning of verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him. You shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him and cling to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has consulted or he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Now there we're taught a very important thing. The Bible says that a true prophet would always predict things accurately. Otherwise, if he didn't, you're to go out and stone him because he's a false prophet. Why would he be 100% accurate if he's a prophet of God? Because God doesn't make mistakes, does he? So if he's a real prophet and God has really spoken to him, then it's going to happen. Now it says signs and wonders, they're going to be those who come with signs and wonders. And he says they're going to be those who will do some amazing things. But he says, and we know that Satan is the counterfeiter, and Satan can do some amazing things himself. Just like the magicians of Egypt sought to do some things, and they did some amazing things, the sorcerers of Egypt. He says, just because you have a sign and a wonder, does it mean you follow that prophet? Because he says, if he teaches you, if that amazing prophet, as it were, tells you to seek after another God besides the God of Scripture, he says, forget the signs and the wonders. Because God's testing you to see if you're going to follow His Word as opposed to being impressed by miracles. So we know that just in itself, signs and wonders are not sufficient. But the marks of a real apostle and a real prophet is a combination. It is a combination of signs and wonders with the inspired Word of God. The two are in conjunction with one another, and both together give proof that you're dealing with a real man of God and with the true and the living God. Now, Paul says this. I want you to turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians 3 in verse 5. Now, we've mentioned to you the whole book of Galatians is a polemic. It is an argument against the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were those who were teaching that you had to be circumcised, you had to submit to the law of Moses in order to be saved. They were advocating a salvation by works. Now that is who Paul was having to deal with. And these same men were challenging Paul's authority in Galatia. Paul was having to defend his apostleship to the Galatians. And notice what he says now in verse 5. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Here's Paul's argument. He says, okay, Galatians, you have a choice. You're going to believe me or you're going to believe these men? Now he said, they are the works of the law, but I've been teaching you being justified by faith. But then he asked them, he says, where are their miracles? He says, they don't have any. I came with miracles. Where are theirs? And here he plays his trump card against the Judaizers. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse 29-30. Here you have Peter and John preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. Says, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant thy bondservants may speak thy word with confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through thy name of thy holy servant Jesus. What Peter is saying here is, Jesus is demonstrating his true disciples and himself as being one of the apostles by the fact Jesus is doing miracles through us. Listen to us because we bear the signs of an apostle. We're doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus before you. Look over at Acts 14. Look at verses 1 through 3. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting them signs and wonders be done by their hands. Did you catch that? He was bearing witness to the word, granting them signs and wonders by their hands. The signs and the wonders that were being done by Paul in conjunction with his preaching was the proof that he was who he claimed to be, the apostle of the Lord Jesus. And you better listen to me. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12. 12. This is quite explicit. It says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. There you have it. The signs of a true apostle. Signs, wonders, and miracles. That's the sign of a true prophet or apostle. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Notice it says, the Word was confirmed to us by the signs, the wonders, the miracles. The signs and the wonders of the apostles were used by the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the truth of what was being preached. Now, the false apostles did not have this dynamic duo of the signs and wonders combined with the preaching. They did not have it. That's Paul's argument against the Judaizers. You see, in this regard, you may be asking a question, and I'm going to answer the question you may be thinking now. If God is no longer granting signs and wonders, now that the church's foundation has been established, how do we distinguish today between true and false apostles? Now, I'm not going to go into a long issue of demonstrating that there are no more apostles and prophets. All I'm going to say in this regard, we've preached on this in other sermons in Timothy, is that the Scripture says the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation. All I want to say is this. If you're building a building or a house, how many foundations do you have? One. I don't care how big it is. I don't care if it's the Empire State Building. The Empire State Building has just one foundation. You only lay the foundation of the church once. The apostles and the prophets were God's instruments. They were the conveyors of truth in the formation of the New Testament expression of the church. But then after the foundation is laid, you don't need to lay another foundation. So if that is the case, again, how do we distinguish between true and false teachers today? The answer is this. We accept the words of these apostles that we're reading, like Peter, Paul, and others, thousands of years ago, who were inspired by God to write these scriptures. We accept their word by being the authority of Scripture. We take all of this teaching that we hear. Anytime you hear any kind of teaching, you've got to compare it to the Word of God. How do we know that Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and even the Federal Vision teachers are wrong? How do we know that? Because their teachings contradict the Word of God. That's how we know it. Now, the ability to discern true and false teachers requires two important things. Their doctrine, whoever is teaching, their doctrine must correspond with the Bible. If it doesn't correspond with the Bible, it is a false teaching. For example, you have some who claim the authority of Scripture, right? That's why they're false teachers. They say, wait a minute, we're telling you the truth. Well, how do you know that? A thorough examination must be done of their doctrines to determine whether what they're saying and then their errors will be revealed if a thorough study is being done. For example, how do we know that Mormonism is wrong? Well, we know that God doesn't reside on the planet Coab that the Book of Mormon says He resides on. And the great prophet of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, said that back in 1830, when I'm sure he didn't think that we would ever get to the moon, really, physically, he said that the men that live on the moon wear hats like Puritans. That's what he said in the Pearl of Great Price. And we can go on and on and on. How do we know Jehovah's Witness and all those forms are wrong? Because they deny the deity of the Son of God. All we have to do is go through the Scriptures and find out Jesus is divine. Therefore, they're a false teacher. And all those, for example, how do we know the Federal Vision's errors are wrong? Well, after a close scrutiny, the Bible doesn't teach justification by works. It doesn't teach that the act of obedience of Christ has nothing to do with our salvation. The Bible doesn't teach baptismal regeneration. The Bible doesn't teach that one can lose their salvation. So a thorough examination of men's doctrines, according to the Bible, will reveal whether they're true apostles or not. You see, faithful exegesis will always reveal heresy. Now, a second thing that enables us to discern false teachers from true teachers is the work of the Holy Spirit as an internal witness. That's another important piece of the puzzle. How do you know someone is a true teacher? Well, the Holy Spirit convinces you. Now, some are going to say, that's rather subjective. I say, well, yeah. But you know, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. I'm just going to abide by the testimony of Scripture now. Turn over to 1 John. Look at 1 John 5. You see, what we're going to say here is not really subjectivism. It's just a realization of the internal work of the Spirit that's not open to the eyes visibly as such. Look what it says in 1 John 5, 7. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that He has borne witness concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So how do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the question that is being addressed here. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? The Bible says it is the Spirit who tells you so. That's what it says. The Spirit bears witness in our spirit. You know Jesus is who He claims to be. Turn over to John. Now notice this. This is another very important thing. The Spirit never works contrary to the Word of God, but always in conjunction with the Word of God. Turn over to John 6:3. Look at verse 13. And verse through 15. John 16:13-15. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. How do we know truth? The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And Jesus says, when I send Him to you, you'll know it. You will know it when you've got the Holy Spirit in your life. Look at John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now Jesus said it, just like John the Apostles. How do we know who Jesus is? Because the Holy Spirit tells us so. That's why. Now turn back. What Paul was saying to Timothy back in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14... What he was saying to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you, however, continue the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing them from whom you've learned them. What he said there is consistent with the rest of Scripture, what I've just shared with you. In verse 15 and following of our text, Paul stresses the preeminence of the authority of the Word of God Because, as I've said on other occasions, all doctrinal controversies must be settled by the Word of God only. By the Spirit bearing testimony with the Word, all controversies will be settled by the Spirit revealing the true meaning of the Word of God. Now, in this regard, turn to 2 Timothy 2:15. We already mentioned this several weeks back. Remember what 2 Timothy 2:15 says. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. There we see that the Spirit works in us. He is the Spirit of truth. He will reveal truth to those who seek the truth. But it says you've got to be a good student. You have to be a good student. You have to study. And the reasons we differ in our understandings of the Scripture is because somebody hasn't done a good enough job studying. Somebody does a better job than other people in studying the Word of God. That's the way it is. You want to know why there's doctrinal differences in denominations? It's because, to put it bluntly, and we're talking about people who have the Spirit. Now we're not talking about false apostles now. We're talking about brethren who differ on issues that not pertain to issues of salvation. But let's say over how to be baptized or what kind of church government you're going to have or things of this nature. Now it can't be both. The answer lies in who has done a better job of researching the Scripture, putting together, and seeing the overall picture. This is why the Scripture says, be diligent to present yourself a workman that does not be ashamed. You know, the person who needs to be ashamed, there's a proverb that says, the first to present his case seems just until another comes along and reveals the foolishness. Somebody, their arguments may sound good until somebody comes along and says, you know, you forgot this, 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 and this. And then all of a sudden, what appears to be a great argument for one case isn't so longer a great argument. Why? Because the other person was more diligent in studying the Word of God. Now looking at our verse 15 in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, we learn some other very important biblical truths in this passage. What are the sacred writings Paul's referring to? The Old Testament. That's what he's talking about here. These are the sacred writings he's talking about. It is the sacred writings that his faithful grandmother and mother taught him from his childhood. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and they taught Timothy this. And so we see here that these sacred writings, the teaching of the Scripture, is that which is true in contrast to the rabbinical traditions, the man-made traditions that the Pharisees adopted along with the Scripture. Human tradition cannot save you. Turn over to Mark 7. Look at Mark 7, verses 5 through 9. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Let's stop right there. There's nothing in the law of Moses that said this. But according to the tradition of the rabbis, it was. And the Pharisees were ridiculing and were saying to Jesus, why don't they do what the rabbis have said? And here's Jesus' response. Look at verse 6. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. They, what was the problem with the Pharisees? They had set up alongside of the law of Moses, they had set up another authority, is what they had done. They had set up the teaching of the rabbis as equal to the law of Moses. And Jesus says, Isaiah understood you. And Isaiah says, you teach the commandments of men as if they're the commandments of God. And so that's what they were doing to Jesus. They were ridiculing Jesus for not teaching his disciples the traditions of men. And Jesus nailed them as he ought to have done. You know, Mormonism has its joint authorities in addition to the Bible. They are the revelations of the Mormon president. They are the Doctrine and the Covenants, that book. It is the pearl of great price. And there's four authorities. Book of Mormon, Doctrine of Covenants, the pearl of great price, and the Mormon president. Those are all equal authorities. And I've told you on other occasions, the last time I got into a real significant debate with Mormon missionaries, and it all boiled down to this. After 1 hour, the Mormon missionary looked at me and said, you know what your problem is? I said, what? He says, you only believe the Bible to be the Word of God. I said, you have perceived correctly. You see, that's what he boiled it down to. You only believe the Bible. I said, you got that right. The problem with Phariseeism and its modern counterpart in Roman Catholicism today is that both theological systems see human tradition as joint authorities. For Rome, it is the teachings of the church. That's what the Rome was all over Martin Luther. Luther, you don't adopt the teachings of the church. You dare question the church fathers? And he said, well, yes, if the church fathers are wrong according to the scriptures, I will make my stand on the Bible alone, not the church fathers. And then he went and perceived how the church fathers contradicted them. They didn't like that because he was a better student than they were. But you see, they had set up human teachings as a separate authority. Any church that has equal or joint authorities along with the Bible are advocates of a false theology. And they're advocating doctrines of men above the Word of God. Our Westminster Standards, which is the constitution of our denomination among other Reformed denominations, it has a great statement in its chapter on the Scripture. And let me read that to you. Chapter 1, section 10. Here's how it ends, the chapter. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. They have said exactly what I've just related to you for the last 20 minutes. It is the Spirit in conjunction with the Word. That is the final arbiter of all controversies. Another important observation that we can make in our text in 2 Timothy 3:15. Notice it says, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now here's a very important theological point, and don't miss this one. What did he just say? The Old Testament shows you how to be saved by faith in Jesus. That's what it just said. What were the sacred writings? The Old Testament. They were able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus. Now, there are theological systems today that do not necessarily believe that people were saved in Christ in the Old Testament in the same way they're saved today in the New Testament era. But here is one of the very explicit statements in the Word of God that demonstrates otherwise, that yes, they were saved in the same way. The sacred writings were the Old Testament. Paul obviously was referring to the Old Testament here. The New Testament was still in the progress of being conveyed. It wasn't finished yet, because Paul was a writer of much of the New Testament, among others. It is in the Scripture, and in the Scripture only, that we find wisdom for salvation, do we not, that leads to eternal life? Turn over to Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. That's one of my favorite verses for a simple-minded person, as myself. Look at Psalm 119. 119, verse 98. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Now, students, don't pull that on your teacher at school now. Don't pull that one. Oh, I got more understanding than my teachers, you know. But what he's saying is, you understand the figurative language there. It is God, the Holy Spirit, that gives wisdom in the Scriptures. We know from Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, it says, respectively. Our passage here in 2 Timothy 3:15 indicates clearly that the Scriptures of the Old Testament could lead men to Christ through faith. Now, some would say, how on earth could this be? Jesus had not yet was yet to be born for at least 5 or 6 centuries. How could men be saved in Jesus Christ before Jesus ever came upon the scene of human history? Well, look at, we're just going to listen. We're just going to accept God at face value. We believe that God does not lie in His Word. All right? Take a look at Galatians 3, verse 8. While I had a Christmas party at Calcedown down at Georgia Tech, I mentioned to you, ran across some people who did not, we were informally talking, and they said they did not believe that the church was in the Old Testament or that the gospel as such was ever preached in the Old Testament. I said, is there a Bible around here? Someone went and got a Bible. I said, take a look at Galatians 3:8, and they looked at that, and they didn't say any more, because here's what it says. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. It says the gospel was preached to Abraham. Take a look at John 8:56. Jesus is having another one of his encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees. And here's what he says in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now we're said the gospel was preached to Abraham. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Therein was the gospel. Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham knew more than what we might think he knew. Now, how was Abraham believing in Jesus in the gospel? He believed in the promise of God yet to come in Christ. His faith was in the person of Christ, who... How was all the families of the earth going to be blessed in Abraham? The Bible says, through his seed. And from whence did Jesus come? From the seed of Abraham. See, another pivotal passage in all of this is Galatians 3:16. Turn back to Galatians 3:16. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Abraham, when he believed the promise of God that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, the Bible says the gospel was preached to him, and when he believed it, he was believing in Jesus. And everybody who believed that promise were believing in Jesus centuries before Jesus ever arrived on the scene of human history. The incarnation of Christ is the pivotal point in human history. Everyone who believed in God's promises before the incarnation believed in Jesus yet to come. All of us on post coming of Christ and His ministry, we have believed in the Jesus who has come. Therein is the difference. They believed in Jesus to come, we believe in the Jesus who has come. But we both believe in Jesus. We both believe in the same promise. Take a look at Hebrews 11. Look at verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 11. 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, this imagery of a city whose architect is God is simply not a picture of heavenly Canaan or heaven. It is, but it's even more than that. It is a revealing of the church of the Lord Jesus, of whom Jesus is the head of that church. Because look over at Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23, and that proves it. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. This is a reference to the church of the Lord Jesus, of whom Jesus is the head of that church. So the church is the bride of Christ, right? According to the Scripture. The community of the redeemed throughout all the ages is the church of the Lord Jesus. Abraham was in the church. Stephen, in his sermon, Joe always termed that sermon that Stephen preached, 10 minutes to live. 10 minutes to live. Because when he preached this marvelous sermon demonstrating the continuity of biblical history, he refers to the congregation in the wilderness. And the word there, ecclesia, is the Greek word for the church. Stephen understood the church was in the Old Testament. And that was part of the reason he got killed. And so we see here, back to our text in 2 Timothy 3, Paul drives home to Timothy the preeminence of Scripture. The reason that the Scripture gives the wisdom that leads to salvation is because the Bible is inspired. And the word for inspired in the Greek is the word God breathed. God breathed the Scripture. The Holy Spirit moved in men, we're told in Peter, to write the Word of God accurately. The Scripture is authoritative for all things for Christian growth. Next week, we're going to take a look at verses 16 and 17 because that's a passage that deserves treatment just in and of itself. But for the moment, the Scriptures are what we believe in the saving of our souls. Paul told Timothy, "Timothy, you have learned and become convinced of these things from your early childhood that your mother and your grandmother taught you. And God taught you these things by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now think for a moment. Has any of us here in this room ever been in the physical presence of Jesus? I hope nobody says yes. How have you and I come to believe in Jesus? By faith, right? And what is the basis of our faith? We believed what we heard preached to us or what we read in the Scripture, right? And someone preached out of the Bible to us or we were reading it on our own and we came under conviction that this is true. This is really real. Jesus is the only Son of God. We threw off all humanism. We cast aside Muhammad. We cast aside Buddha. We didn't believe in all these other inspired scriptures. All of a sudden we realize, I'm dealing with the living God right here. I believe the Bible is true. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe what it says it is true. Though we have never seen Him, we've believed in Him, have we not? We believed in Him to the saving of our souls, have we not? Turn to that wonderful passage in John 20. John 20. Look at verses 25 through 29. All that famous incident's gone down through the corridors of history. Doubting Thomas. It says in verse 25, "The other disciples therefore were saying to him," to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see and yet have believed." And therein is you and I. We have never seen with our eyes the Lord Jesus. We've never had the opportunity to put our hand in His side and touch Him like Thomas. But Jesus says, the greater one is the one who'll believe in me though he's never seen me. And how do we come to believe in Him whom we have not seen? But the Word of God. But the Spirit taking that Word and driving it into our hearts so that we know the Scripture to be true. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:13 to drive this home as we conclude. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." How did the Thessalonians know that Paul's preaching was true preaching when there were other itinerant preachers that had come through Thessalonica? When they heard Paul's preaching, the Spirit of God came and drove that word into their hearts, and they knew the minute they heard Paul, this is the truth. The Spirit showed them the truth. And when God saved you, whether it was in your mother's womb or sometime else, there was a time when the Holy Spirit did the exact same thing to you and me. He convinced us that God is who He is in the pages of Scripture. As I said to you before, when I went to Utah as an agnostic 18-year-old, and 2 weeks before had been sided with the atheists in a debate against some Christians, 3 weeks later, I find myself in a Christian meeting and people bearing testimony to the truth about Jesus. And then 3 days later, I'm in my dorm room asking Jesus into my life, whom I had no idea who He was. And why did I come to believe that? There was only one thing. The Holy Spirit showed grace and mercy to me, just like He did to you. And I believed the Bible to be the Word of God. Because the Spirit says, John, this is the Word of God. You see, there's nothing mystical about that at all. It's just the testimony of the Holy Spirit working in conjunction. How do we know true teaching from false teaching? There's the conjunction of signs and wonders in conjunction with the Word. Paul, the apostles of old, brought the signs and the wonders in this Scripture right here. They laid the foundation, and now the Holy Spirit takes that foundation, the Word, and convinces us we have heard the truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let us pray.